our glorious Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. Amen. He laid down his own life to redeem his bride. He is now our risen head of this body, and he reigns with all authority. Now, the culture surrounding us does not recognize nor receive this truth, nor does it regard authority in general. Professor David Wells of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, he recently observed in an article this thought. He noted that the Oxford Dictionary has designated the word post-truth as the word of the year for 2016. Post-truth, he says, accepts the fact that a private disposition can legitimately trump an objective fact. His point is, of course, that as believers, we must accept biblical authority as an answer to this new postmodern conception that so many truths are equally valuable or relevant at the same time. And what he calls for, of course, is the subjection, our subjection to the Word of God itself, but also submission within the church to her ordained shepherds and stewards of biblical truth, those who prove themselves faithful. And of course, I'm aware that West is at this time asking questions about her future. Who will lead? But how can you be sure that you will build in a way that best glorifies the Lord who saved us, who bought us, who brought us together into this one body? And the answer, as we all should know, is that it will be found in God's own word. I'm going to take you a little bit further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our text this morning is our verses 10 through 17. We want to talk about what the apostles' view of church building going back to the first century. The situation in that cosmopolitan capital city of Corinth, after the Apostle Paul himself had planted it and spent a year and a half ministering there, along with Timothy, alongside later Apollos, who was in turn schooled by Prisca and Aquila. But now they have fallen down into a situation of disharmony, where factions, jealousies, strong personalities, those who believe that they were super gifted, those even who are rich have been attempting to dominate. And so Paul spends the first four chapters of this letter distinguishing between those leaders in the church who operated according to the standards of this world rather than in the power and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And he therefore is identifying for them the true servants who will be faithful stewards in God's house. The basis for his own authority, even in instructing them, it's not his own persona or even his title. In fact, he later told them that he thought they found him unimpressive in person. But rather, he asked them to look to the degree with which he has fulfilled his calling as a father in the faith to them, and as, of course, as a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rhetorically, throughout all this, he's calling their attention to make a right judgment in discerning and respecting those whom God has actually appointed to oversee them in the faith, those who are building upon the firm foundation of Christ and who are equipping them as one body in the Spirit. And so I will be reading from the New American Standard Update, but reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 10 to 17. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And just bow and ask for the Lord's wisdom in understanding his truth. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to your people your magnificent plan, your great mysteries of bringing us together and making us one in Christ. Even now, open up your word, convict us, teach us how we may best serve and to please you according to the truth that you have established. Lord, we want to know you. We want to learn more about you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier, you read together from verse 9, the same passage, you said, "For we are God's fellow workers." This, of course, is the Apostle Paul speaking. "You are God's field," that would be us, "God's building." So we went through all the 1 Corinthians language concerning wisdom and folly, and of course then he pictured for us this amazing analogy, this agricultural idea of planting, of watering, of watching the organic growth that God himself will cause to bring about. In that sense, he pictures himself as the planter, as a farmer, as the husbandman, the one who's very careful about how these things grow. But in our text, what we have is the apostle employing the image of what would you say would be a seemingly inanimate building, right, under construction, whose type is only later revealed in the description of the temple sanctuary itself, because that's where God himself is dwelling as that which is a living structure. In fact, the language behind all of this teaches us that this house is really a household, that this idea or understanding of a dwelling place for those who are in the church, and that God himself dwelling among his people as the new spiritual temple. We want to understand this morning, I hope, from this text. It's a clear call and a warning for church leaders to exercise godly wisdom and great care in building their congregations only upon the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. And then as we will look as a little more deeply here, according to the means that God himself has established. So obviously our first call from the first two verses, 10 and 11, that we are to build the church only upon that foundation, which is Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "According to the grace which was given to me, in that Paul who had been appointed by God as an apostle to bring this gospel to the nations, the Gentiles." And now this special calling or grace, it is the commission he now discharges, recognizing that he is ultimately accountable as a steward of that grace. He must answer. And that on this planet, he is operating what is called Coram Deo. It's a Latin term, but it really means in the presence of Almighty God, as though God himself is here right now, in the sight of God, recognizing that all that he does will be judged. So when he calls church leaders to consider how their work will be judged, he himself is already setting himself in that place. The second part of the first verse, "Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." We read in Ephesians that this church has been built upon the teachings of the apostles, confirmed by the prophets, and that now this language that he's using here of the master builder, he's describing himself, the Greek word we understand mean would translate to architect. Really, he would oversee the whole project. But this idea that he is absolutely responsible for laying that right foundation at Corinth. Now, it's God's work, and God has appointed Paul to go and to do that. And then he says, "For no man, therefore, can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He gives you the answer right there. The language that we get in the New Testament regarding this idea of a building, of God's people coming up into a building, and built upon that first stone, comes to us in the first epistle of Peter. First Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. The language that he gives us now, of course, leading to the idea that we are back priests within God's kingdom. 1 Peter 2, 4, in coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He, of course, is bringing us up to the present, or the first century, which is using the prophetic words from the Old Testament, the stone which was rejected. But now, signifying that we, of course, being built upon Christ, it was the fact that the cornerstone, the foundation stone, having first been laid, it was built in the correct orientation. In fact, directed to God. It is made of the finest material, Christ himself. If the Lord himself had not precisely laid that stone for his church overall in general, we wouldn't be able to have a temple facing the right direction. We wouldn't be able to, even be able to understand what it is we were called to do. And so this beautiful picture emphasizing Christ as the foundation stone, the cornerstone, that everything has to therefore conform to how Christ has been laid for us. I'm not a huge construction engineer type of person, but I do hear stories. You look down the road here a little ways, about 15 years ago, they started the work, the current Lynn Classical High School. We found out it was built on a landfill. Sank up to 7 inches, with cracks and gaps appearing, doors becoming misaligned. $14 million that we know about had to be reappropriated. What a legal scandal. What a disaster. Of course, the board would blame the contractor. The contractor would blame whoever signed off on the plans. But the embarrassment of the entire situation. We're building our kids' foundation of education upon this, right? What a way to picture what might actually be happening. So our foundation must remain according to this clear, authentic presentation, the gospel of Jesus Christ the crucified, the one who has become to us the very wisdom of God according to clear revelation of Scripture, and not according to anything else that we could imagine. Paul himself is declaring this kind of language in the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We started right after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first two verses, and he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The language of the fifth verse, "so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." That is the simplicity of the gospel that the apostle has preached. Not using any methods. Paul often spoke of himself as being unimpressive, or that his language or logic would be unconvincing. He was probably the greatest orator of his time. But in light of the wisdom of God, he says, "No, I don't go to that stuff. I am going to preach what I have been commissioned to do." This idea of Christ, the Spirit of God, doing the work in our hearts. Not the words that he chose, but the actual Spirit using the Word of God to convict us. To teach us that we must come to Christ the crucified. That it is good for God's people reminded that we have to have this right picture all over again. No matter how far we think we've come in the faith. of our own conversion. Who were we? Where were we when we came to him, when we were brought to him? We would not have come to Jesus, our Savior, until grace was first extended to us. That our sins having been covered, his righteousness therefore applied to our account, allowing us finally and at last to come to approach him and to be reconciled to our most holy God. Christ crucified. We never lose that. We never get tired of the gospel. If church life has sort of become your way of being, you like that, but you've never come to Jesus Christ to confess your sin, to lay your life down before him, to plead with Almighty God that you would be rescued and saved. That's the first work. That has to happen, or nothing else can. And we do call, as many as who are listening, as many who are outside even, to come and to recognize the authority and the perfections of our God. So when Paul is talking about this language here, he finished up in his, it's actually chapter 10, verse 10, the last part of verse 10, he says, after talking about the foundation, another is building on it because he can't be there. He has left. He cannot continue that day-to-day work on his own. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. That's a sobering warning that we need to proceed carefully and prayerfully. We always go back, we check our plans with the original blueprint. We do not neglect. We must make sure that that grounding upon the expressed, especially revealed truth of the gospel of Christ crucified will be in place. Nothing will change that. It must be protected. If we don't, the church will go nowhere. It might look okay for a little while, but it will not go where it's destined to go. It might even end up in pagan idolatry, which is what all the religions of the world do. And so we are called, therefore, to build that church, our church, only upon this foundation of Christ. Well, obviously, he has a point now in regard to how we build. The next four verses in particular, what kind of material, what method. And I will tell you that we must build that church only with the reliable means that are revealed to us in God's Word. That's the only way we can really be sure that what is being built is according to his purpose. In verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, he says each man's work will become evident. He's taking us to the point where it will be tested. When you have been hurt, you've heard that passage before, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What's going to burn? So we recognize, right, hay or grass, straw, that stuff's not going to survive very well in a furnace. It's very combustible, certainly. But before we attempt to ascribe the worth and say, well, there's three of these and three of those, let's remember that in regard to precious items, it might not be so big to us unless you have a stove in the middle of winter and it's empty. Wood was actually part of the construction commanded for the original tabernacle, along with the gold and the precious stones. So what is he telling us here? It's not simply, oh, just see if you can identify from your own understanding what looks like it'll burn. It's those things which have not been commanded. This idea here that those which are precious versus those which are common or profane. And really what he's trying to say is that there will simply be impermanent methods that will not hold up to such scrutiny. Wood can actually survive for quite a good while if you put it in the right place. If you go back, in fact, to the book of Exodus, it was the wisdom that God gave, the ability to craft and to build for Bezalel in constructing that tabernacle in the wilderness. And remember that it had to be constructed exactly according to God's instructions. Nothing else would do. And so we must take care to employ those right means as we find in God's Word. Well, in that case, of course, in the context of the modern architect, sometimes you still have to, when you consult the blueprints, you have to call the architect and ask him what they meant. In this case, we would have our stewards or shepherds who are trained in the right interpretation of God's word and who know how to apply it to his people. There we go back and we ask our leaders, our pastors, how then shall we build? 25 years ago, before I came into leadership down there, back in the early 90s, Austin Square, my home church in Lynn, as it was beginning to, things seemed to be going great. And so they were approaching 200 members. They said, what's the next step? Building plan. Ambitious project. The fundraising was accomplished. Financing terms were set. We were raising a modern sanctuary for the future. Well, after nearly $500,000 in cost overruns back then, with portions still uncompleted, the architect, forgive me, who designed a flat roof for a New England church, he had somehow unplugged himself, the contractors skipping town, the money spent, further debt being incurred. Over the years, all we could do as members was to attempt just to complete some of the remaining work ourselves. Can you imagine what kind of materials we were using? The cheapest, the most easy shortcuts we possibly could. A few years later, you got to do it all over again. What are the means that God has established in his word to build his church? Well, they come from things like the means of grace, which are used in worship, the public proclamation of God's word, the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, prayer, praise. When you have beautiful musical presentations that cause your spirits to be stirred, but it's to get you to point, to look at the truth, to rejoice in the fact that you're able to together proclaim truth and to worship and to praise our God. One of the things that it involves is finding the right builders, finding the right leaders who will employ God's wisdom as craftsmen who work on his house. Who can you trust? There's clearly the huge emphasis on what kind of builders as well as the material. Let me tell you how Paul understands this principle. Looking at the end of our section, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The first two verses, he tells us, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy, faithful stewards. Paul, throughout the New Testament, describes his ministry approach and that of his fellow workers as one of faithfulness, both to God's commands and to each other, to God's people. Humility. Honesty, integrity, a committed zeal to proclaiming the gospel of God as with one voice, one people, being able to declare that together. And so when we talk about good stewards, we're talking about servant leaders. How do you know whether or not a shepherd is really in this for the Lord or for himself? Well, I'll tell you. If you watch him sacrificing and sharing his own life in order to be there faithfully to proclaim truth, to teach the body, to build up, to find you wherever you've gone, these are rare things in our culture and our world. Only the Lord can cause perseverance in the use of gifts in that fashion. And of course, even so, even as those who are able to help build the church and to proclaim truth, we recognize that only as we point to that foundation, only as we point to Christ, are we therefore able to defend the church against error. That we are not in this to get our own satisfaction, our own earthly reward. Because as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he said, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Therefore, you're going to want to find leaders who are able to demonstrate that they have put themselves at the Lord's disposal, put themselves at your disposal. There are no agendas. In this world, business leadership models, business plans, they've been extremely successful in building corporate empires. There's no doubt about that. But that is how the world achieves its goals, and those are the world's goals. In the church, we have entirely separate goals. And it teaches us, therefore, not to rely exclusively on something like that, but rather on means that God Himself provides. Please do not simply add elements to your ministry that either feel like church or are what successful churches do. That's not going to be the test, is it? And the world, they will appraise results based on what you see, you know, what seems to be happening. They'll say, that's a good thing. That's not how God views things. We are told, have the mind of Christ. We can step back. We can ask the questions. Are these things what it pleases the Lord? Not just the result, but the way that we got there. What is, in fact, biblical ministry? It is serving the people of God according to the Word of God and in the power of God. You take any part of that out, it's going to be void. It's certainly far more than just simply seeing to a felt need, which we often, if you do in compassion, that's a wonderful thing. But what we really need, usually only God Himself knows, and God Himself can supply. He does His work, certainly, through other people, through you people, to accomplish His purposes, just as He did through the apostles and through faithful shepherds for 2,000 years. Thank God for that He does it. But it is His work. We certainly cannot allow for double-minded approaches. We need to be, obviously, of one mind and one body. About 300 years ago, just down the road here from us in New England, one of the greatest theologians, one of the most devoted pastors in American history, Jonathan Edwards, stepped into the pulpit in Northampton, Mass. From there, he published treatises, sermons, oversaw and reported on the Great Awakening in his own parish, including warnings about excesses. And of course, from there, and from a pulpit down in Connecticut, he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, not for which only are we remember, but even New Englanders, cultural New Englanders remember, whether they like it or not. He brought about such tremendous repentance for 25 years of faithful service. But then an objection arose over a theological issue. Past resentments that had been stewing among the prominent families boiled over, particularly against what he was upholding as a high standard of biblical discipline. They ended up meeting in separate groups. They had a council. They questioned his motives. They charged him with pride. They damaged his reputation. And in the end, 9/10 of the congregation voted to remove him. I don't know what else he could have done. Well, Jonathan Edwards, he received that verdict gracefully. He knew it was a clear injustice. He admitted, because he was humble, he's not perfect either. But as he departed, in his farewell sermon, he warned them not about what they had done, but against future error, encouraged them to live godly, and promised to pray for them from that point forward. He would never forget them. He and his family then remained in the town, awkward, for the next year, waiting for a new assignment. And then when the church itself went back on its contract, removed from him his rights to pasture, which is really how he was getting paid, Despite all of that, Jonathan Edwards, over and over the next 4 years, whenever he was asked to come, he would come back and preach for them. He went on, as you know, even to pastor again and even be a missionary to the natives out in western Massachusetts. It wasn't until many years later that many of those enemies finally came back and publicly confessed what had been done. We cannot allow personality issues to be the dividing factors. We have to test things according to how God looks at things. Hypocrisy in your church will kill any such building project outright. Please learn to recognize those who are here in your midst, whose only goal is to please the Lord with their service. Commission and entrust this work to those men. Because if anyone builds according to their own natural wisdom and energy, they could just be adding faulty materials to God's perfect spiritual building. This language that he continues on, second part of 13, for the day, he says, will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. What do we think about the day with fire? What day is that? Day of judgment. He says revealed and the day. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And for that, those leaders who have proceeded according to God's methods, who have done it according to the calling that has been given to them, not according to their human energy. He says, yes, you will receive a reward. What kind of reward is that? I'm not even going to speculate. Well done, good and faithful servant. But for those otherwise, he says, that will be tested, if that man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Really, by this, he will not receive a reward. But he himself will be saved yet as through fire. And by this not this idea of escaping somehow the flames of hell and suddenly, made it to heaven. That leader, whoever they are, if they truly belong to Christ, they will be there. They will be saved. But don't delude yourself that your acts, your works follow after you and that you will be commended for such shoddy work. What reward should those leaders expect? This divine crucible, it will test those things to see if they are of eternal value. Those materials, they will not be cleansed, refined. They will either stand or fall. No credit will be given to them on that final day. That doesn't mean we can't. The final day actually is the warning also not to judge before then. Only God will know whether or not this stuff will stand. But that still doesn't mean we can't be discerning in testing whether something is according to his word. I recently rode with a Boston University-trained environmental engineer, that's a mouthful, who was trying to explain to a distinguished out-of-town guest, an intellectual, whether the $15 billion big dig had been worth it. After sighing a few times, she said, well, I learned a lot from it. We learned a lot from it what not to do. It's a pretty expensive lesson, isn't it? Well, we are called, therefore, for those who think that somehow they will receive a reward by trying, if it's the wrong method, wrong materials, there will be no reward for that in the day of judgment. We will all be held accountable, no doubt about that. And more than that, however, no matter how a man builds, never forget, regardless of the failure of any particular church or project, the gates of Hades itself cannot stand against the building of Christ's church. Universal throughout the ages. But we are called to build the church using those reliable means given to us in God's word. Finally, let's look at the last two verses, because this concept or idea that we are this new temple, that we are to build the church rather than anybody tearing down this temple, this body. We read, we understand that we are being built together, and this text that we're going to hear from Ephesians chapter 2 is picturing for us not only a very similar idea from Corinthians, but you will see the Trinitarian operation of our sovereign God. God the Father who's building, Christ the foundation, who are therefore then dwelling in us according to the Spirit or by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22, just a language that calls us all in and makes us one. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This idea that God dwells among his people now, this house of or household of those of us who were formerly estranged from God and his purposes. He speaks of a racial divide over the Jews and the Gentiles, but all of us having been set apart until finally being brought in, drawn by the Holy Spirit. And so this idea that he is now in the verse 17, actually, get back to 16. If in verse 17, he says, if a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple, that temple, is holy. The problem in Corinth has been pride and envy, disunity, and a distortion of the pure gospel. Nobody started off with that idea, but they let their human motives, their human means, intrude. Why such a severe warning? All of a sudden at the end here, we talked about the one who built with the wrong materials, but he would be saved, but would not receive the reward. Now we're talking about destruction. If anyone would attack or try to damage God's own people, his body, this new temple, I'll tell you one reason. It says it's the temple is holy. God is holy. In our last few verses, we talked about the final day of judgment, when these things will be put before holy God. If God is living in his people today, in his holy dwelling place today, there is already ongoing judgment in the presence of God himself. Peter the Apostle also told us that judgment must begin with the household of God, that we as his people are called to be holy as he is holy. All throughout the history of Israel, and then even the protection of the early church in Jerusalem, Almighty God will defend and avenge his people, Christ's bride, against any who would disrupt or destroy her, even those who are within. That's a sobering idea that we have to make, simply step back and recognize the kind of work that we're doing. Is it pleasing? Is it according to his command? This kind of language, we'd understand that anyone who would betray the pure teaching or the practice of authentic Christian faith in misrepresenting Christ, they would be subject to destruction. So before we go anyone goes any further or beyond that, be very, very careful. So this idea in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? And finally, at the very end, that is what you are. This idea, or the word for temple, is regarding the temple sanctuary, the most intimate place where God would be meeting with his people. But you know, we are that new temple. There's no other. There can be no other. Because the old physical temple was torn down for the last time. 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, God's final word. And from that point on, his people have been redefined in a new way. So that spiritual work, it stands apart from anything in this world, can never be fully understood, will never be able to be judged by this world. And apart from the circumstances we saw in Corinth, because he's calling them out of those, that new temple, this new covenant community, is marked by unity. It brings together racial, national, Jew and Gentile. It brings together rich and poor. It breaks down every barrier. And it was God's good pleasure to execute this plan from all eternity to make us one with himself in Christ and to bring glory to himself in that church. As I visited with you last few months, I hear much about this desire of West to share the gospel's free offer of grace to your community and around the world. The resources you put into that, the investment, This is extraordinarily commendable. It is certainly the right motive in building Christ's church. Do it, and also bring them in to experience authentic worship, to witness your gracious and humble service to one another. And that is why those last two verses are specifically calling us to build up the church, to never be responsible for tearing down God's temple. You want to be the church here in West Peabody that honors the God of your salvation. Yes? Amen. This is a sober matter through which obviously the entire congregation must continually pray together, test these things together. Do it as a body. And then in the end, if there is any spiritual growth and glory given to God in the church, we will not have any reason to boast. It is the Lord himself who gives the increase. He's doing that work. But we can rejoice that he has counted us worthy in belonging to God in Christ as his bride, as his church on earth, to participate in this, the greatest building project on earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we trust now, Lord, that you can sift through our hearts, make your truth ring clear, convict any of us, Lord. Lord, even that these words that were spoken in your hearing, that they would be held to account. Lord, we would pray that your spirit would be honored in the way that your people deal with one another. Lord, that what we would do out of genuine gratitude and devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that our lives would be given up to you and pleasing, no matter what steps you have ordained for us. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.